And if you were to meet me in 1 John 2, and I'll ask you to stand. Again, our chief text has been from 1 Kings 8, but meet me in 1 John 2, where it says, But will God in very deed dwell with man on the earth? And in 1 John 2, verse 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. In verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abided in you, and ye have not need that any man teach you, but if the same anointing teaches you of all things, and its truth, and is no lie, and even as he had taught you, ye shall abide in him. Let's pray. Blessed Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning as we gather in thine house, and we ask that you would bless the preaching of thy word. May thy Holy Spirit again accompany thy word, and those of us who name the name of Christ this morning will be reminded of our walk before thee, O God, as we again look at 1 John 2, that you would make these things real in our hearts, that we may be a testimony of salt and light to this dark and dying world. And again, we pray for those that are yet outside Christ, Lord, that you'll be pleased to draw some in, as you already have given testimony of young Janiah, Lord. And we pray that you would not stop there, Lord, but save in our midst, Heavenly Father. And so, God, we look to you. Bless thy word this morning. Meet with us, Heavenly Father. As Gordon would say many times, Lord, we want to hear a sound from heaven. Help us, O God. And as we ask these things, in your blessed and holy name, amen. Please be seated. Again, this morning we continue our studies on will God indeed dwell on earth? And it will be part 7. And we have already set forth my 5 points for that, but we are currently under a 4th point on the indwelling God. And we added 4 sub-points to that on the uniqueness of this application, that is, of the indwelling God, the union of this application, the unction of this application, and the universality of this application. We already dealt with the first 2 points and are currently in our 3rd point on the unction of this application. And this is why we are looking to 1 John 2, in particular verses 20 and 27. But I wanted to give you a complete view of the whole chapter. 1 John 2 is very pivotal and important to better understand why this unction is given to us and this anointing of God. We asked the question last week, which verse you thought was the most important verse in this chapter. And I gave you my answer. And again, you don't have to agree with me, but regardless, I said that verse 26 is the most important verse of this chapter, where John writes and says, these things have I written. What? The things that John has written, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. The importance of that unction and anointing that would keep us from error, false doctrine, because that's what's out in the world, and sad to say, many churches, many going about to seduce people. And so one of the primary functions of this unction, and we'll explain more in this next week, is the importance to keep those who are true believers from being deceived or seduced by false doctrine. Now, we said there was a correlation between the Spirit of God has given us and the aspect of truth. Because again, if you remember in John 16:13, it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And I think this is part of what John is writing. Remember, he did write the Gospel of John also. And he makes this very important point. And I said I gave you 2 reasons among the many of this, and why the truth is given to us through the Comforter. First, again, to apply the truth in our hearts, that is to keep us in his truth, not only for knowledge, but also for practice of this blessed truth. If we read already in John 14:21. Remember, Solomon penned those precious words that say, buy the truth and sell it not. And so sad that many have sold the truth, as we said last week, like Esau of all, for a morsel of pottage from this world. God help us that we will not follow suit. But again, as you read 1 John 2, you see that which comes before verse 20. And in particular, verse 19, when it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And then he begins with the word, but, to show that distinction or that contrast that you have an unction to continue in the things of God. And so sad that even those that have been numbered among us in the same church have sold the truth for something of this world. And this is why John is giving us these things in 1 John 2. And we said the second reason the comfort been given to us in the aspects of the truth and its application was also that we would not be deceived or seduced, as we already read there in verse 26. And again, I won't get to what I want to this morning, and so we'll wait till next week to really open up the Greek text of verse 20 and 27 of 1 John. But we tried to give you a highlight of the chapter, and we began in verse 1 to remind us that John Ryan says, my little children, I write these things that you sin not. If in men sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we said that the word advocate is the same as in John 14:16, of the word comforter. It is the Greek word paraclete. And then we saw that not only did God give us a paraclete, but that he's also the propitiation for our sins. That is, that if any man sin, we have a propitiation, not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. And then, as John is giving us these precious truths, he reminds us of the importance of keeping the word of God in verses 3 to 8. And he continues this concept and demonstrating the person who walks in the light is one who walks in contrast to the person who walks in darkness. And he establishes this in verses 9 to 12, making a contrast between light and darkness. And then in verse 13, John sets forth the different stages of our growth in our Christian lives. That is, speaking of those in Christ, how they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 14, he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abided in you and you have overcome the wicked one. And then after establishing this important foundation, now he's going to tell us to put this into practice, because now he's really going to open it up in verses 15 through 17 when John gives great instruction to all. And in particular, to those that name the name of Christ, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because or for all that is in the world, and he gives us three specifics, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Notice what he says. These three things is not of the Father, but is of the world. So if you name the name of Christ and you stumble at these points, in the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you need to understand this is not of God. It is of the world. It is from beneath, not from above. And then in verse 17, he causes us to understand. Remember, Christ would even pray for us to keep us saying what? We're in the world, but not of the world. He says in verse 17, and did the world that can capture our flesh, the world that can capture our eyes, the world that can cause us to set our pride in it. This same world, John says, the world passeth away and the lust thereof. And it inserts another precious but in 1 John 2. But he that doeth the will of the God abideth forever. What a contrast regarding those things that are going to pass away and those things that will continue forever. And so again, John is writing to the Christian, to be careful of not being tripped by the world nor entrapped by the world's allurement, because they will entangle us again and again. We must, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, guard our hearts. As Proverbs 4 clearly teaches us in verse 23, keep the heart with all diligence. With all diligence. With all diligence. He's making a very important point there, O Solomon. Because he knows what's in the heart. He knows not so much theologically, but experientially. No. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Even Paul instructs us regarding these things, for he tells us, you don't have to turn there in 2 Timothy 2, which says in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We name the name of Christ, we are in the Lord's army, and we submit to the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ himself. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then he tells us, no man warreth, entangled himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If God has chosen to be a soldier, your duty is to please him, not your flesh and not yourself. Paul teaches us not to be entangled with the things of this world, to guard our hearts. As John Bunyan would warn us in his book, The Holy War, what? To guard the ear gate, the mouth gate, the eye gate. That we must be on constant guard in our hearts. Why? Because the enemy, that is the devil himself, is seeking to entangle us in this world if we are not careful. And he's been doing it for so many years. He knows what to do. He doesn't change. Why would he change? He knows every time he does it, they follow for the same trick. So he writes these things to warn of the wretched devil, because he will always try to bring God's people down. As a matter of fact, I've said this before, he is the most faithful churchgoer. Satan never misses church on Sunday. You know, we all hear that he's out in the bars, he's out in... No, my dear ones. Why does he have to be in the bar? He already has them. He comes to church to entangle you, to entangle me, to take us away from the things of God. This is why... This is why John is writing this. That you have an unction, anointing of God, to teach us and to show us to be careful of these things, to be careful of the devil himself, who will entangle us if we're not careful. Christ also warns us, if you remember, there in John 15, when he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. The Apostle Paul again reminds us there in Colossians 3, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are, what, above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. How many professing Christians will miss church today so they can see the Super Bowl? It's Super Sunday. It's like, wow. Let's shut down on Sunday night so we can all watch the Super Bowl. God help us. Oh, no. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of this world. Remember, those things are going to pass away. And if we're not on constant guard on our heart, the world will steal our affection. Satan knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what to use to trip you up. What might trip you might not trip me. And so I hope you understand that John, when he tells us about not loving the world and the things of the world, he's not talking about the cosmos, that is, the created world. No. He's talking about the world system that is diametrically opposed to God and God's word. I said this over and over again. The world is diametrically opposed to the word of God. Remember, we sang that last week. And that blessed him, the master has come. In that stanza, it says, we turn from the world with its mouth and its scornings. The world will smile with you, you know, to do this. But when you bring out the word of God, all of a sudden they'll scorn you. You don't believe me? Talk about abortion. See what happens. See how much they love you then. It's the right of... No, it's called murder. I don't care which way you turn it. Abortion is murder. And we can go on with other things, my dear ones. That's just one example. And so John instructs us, love not the world. That's the first words of John 2:15. Four words, love not the world. He's not talking, as we said, to the lost. The lost are in the world. They're in the broad road to destruction. They love the world. He's talking to the child of God. Not to the lost, because the world already has them. They live for the world. And they'll die for the world. But he's speaking to those that profess in Christ. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Could it be also that John is sharing this because he knows that is how Eve herself was deceived by the devil, by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And the idea is, if she was deceived and stumbled and fell, who had no sin, how much more we who are sinners? Now, the Bible is quite clear in our dealings with the world. Again, Christ's prayer in John 17, and he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, but the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world had hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not in or of the world. To put all this in a nutshell, Jesus is basically telling us that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Okay? As it says there in Hebrews, we're marching to another country, to a heavenly Jerusalem. I like that hymn, we're marching to Zion. And sometimes we forget that. And so we're told not to love the world. Remember, even James would say, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And again, this is hard and difficult. Why? Because we live in the world. Because we live in the world. And so what is mentioned by John in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, I hope you understand that, again, there is a similarity, there is a pattern as to what John says here in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, and to what happened to Eve in the garden and Adam. In verse 16, there are three specific things mentioned by John that we must deal in our everyday life. And these things, they tripped Eve. Notice carefully again, verse 16. For all, not some, not some, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But again, the contrast. Verse 17. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. John says this, so the people will put their affection, their desires to God. Not that they will put their affection, desires to the eyes of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, to the lust of the flesh, the eyes of life, or the pride of life, the things that are in the world. Why? Because John says so clearly, these things will one day, they're going to pass away. The things that you would give to your flesh is going to pass away. The thing that you might lust with your eyes is going to pass away. And the thing, the pride of life, those things will pass away one day. And then what? You see, if you die without Christ, you're going to realize that these things were not that important. And even to the child of God, you're going to understand, you stand before God, you realize that these things were not that important. I'm talking about what John is speaking about the world. They're not very important. I didn't say they were not important. I say they're not that important. Because we are in this world. We need to live in the world. We're not called to be monks to go out and live in a cave by ourselves. That's not what the Word of God teaches. But again, Christ said to his followers, we are not of this world. This world that sadly at times we give our affections, our time, our effort and everything, our sacrifice, to know that all of that one day will pass away. But then what? What about my soul? What about eternity? What would happen to me? Or what happens to me when I die? And so we ask again, are you prepared to meet God? You see, the moment we die, the very moment we die, we will realize that the world really did not mean that much to us. It did not mean that much to us as we thought it really did. But it'll be too late. But if you die in Christ and you do the things of God, you'll understand that the things of God will continue forever. Amen. And so, do you want that which passes away or do you want that which continues? In the most simplistic means, that which is physical would pass away and that which is spiritual would continue forever. So, is your heart set on those things that will pass away? Or is your heart set on those things that shall abide eternally? Listen again very carefully to the words of John. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are not of God. They're of the world. And again, that's a big but there in verse 17. Because the difference is, the things that we do for God, those that do the will of God, they will abide forever. And so again, we ask this morning, what is more important to you? The things of this world or the will of God? One will fade away and one will continue forever. Let us consider the parallel between 1 John 2 and Genesis chapter 3. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 3 quickly. And you should already know this. In Genesis 3, but it's good to be reminded of these things. For the sake of time, we'll look at two verses. Well, we'll pick up at verse 4. We'll add two more verses because this is the lie of the serpent, and he still pipes it today, pipes it in the ears of people. Genesis 3:4 says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." He still pipes it today. You don't have to repent. You don't have to turn. You don't have to. God just loves everybody. Everybody's going to die and go to heaven. Everything's fine. Why make such a big thing? You're not going to die. "For God doth know," verse 5, "that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6 and 7 is what I really wanted to look at. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise," those three specific things that John mentioned, "she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." The difference between the two, Adam wasn't deceived. He willfully did it, which makes it worse. Verse 7, "the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked." And instead of bowing down and repentance and forgiveness, what do? The same thing sinners still do today. "They sold fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." You see, those fig leaves are representation of religion. And man still hides under the veneer of religion. Sad, but true. So, let's look at the parallel. First of all, the lust of the flesh. In the lust of the flesh, what does it say? The woman saw the tree, and it was good for food. The lust of the eyes, that it was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Therefore, she took. She took of the fruit. And as we said, it has not changed much since that time in the garden. Let me just clear up a few things regarding this. As John mentioned those things again in John 2:15-17, I want to be careful also because I don't want us to be legalistic in the application of 1 John 2:15-17, nor do I want us to go to the other extreme and become antinomians either. Because we need a balance in a Christian walk. Loving not the world does not mean, again, the cosmos, the aspect of creation, the physical world, God's creation. Remember, when God created the world, what did he say? It is good. It is very good. And I don't think when he says about loving the world that he's talking about mankind in general. Because we're told to what? To love our neighbors, even if you name the name of Christ, to love our enemies in the world. I think it has to do with our own hearts, not to fix our affection on worldly things, worldly objects. In saying that, it means not to be so consumed, not to be so consumed with your whole heart and your whole time that is what drives you. And the things of God and everything else take second place in your life, and you just, I mean, I'm sure everybody has their favorite team, and we get excited, and we buy shirts, and we represent them, and we do this. We get excited, we cheer them on and all that, and we put our affections and all that, and we understand that. And then there's some that just take it to the extreme. There's the whole life. The whole life is about their team. And that's just talking in the aspect of sports. And we can bring up many other things in the same manner that if we don't guard our heart, it can ensnare us. Don't let the things of this world consume your heart. Nor, I believe, are we to be influenced by the standards and philosophies of this world, which I believe this is what John also means. No, we are to be influenced by the standards, and nor are we to be influenced by the standard and philosophies of the world. No. We're not to be either influenced by the principles and feelings which prevail in this world. We must be careful to maintain a Christian, yea, a biblical mindset for living. In other words, don't pamper the flesh. Don't please the eyes. Don't promote pride in living. Again, if you name the name of Christ, don't let the things of this world consume your whole heart and time. You see, the ruling principle in your heart and life, is it to just enjoy and gain the things of this world? If that's what your whole life is all about, I have to assure you, you're in deep trouble. I mean, if you love and live for this world only, it shows what's in your heart. That verse back there should break your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be at also. Where's your treasure this morning? The things of God or the things of this world? If your heart is only connected with the indulgence of worldly propensities, you better examine your heart before God this morning. John carefully says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. Let me just interject here that where Eve fell tremendously, but also where the first Adam felt tremendously. Guess what? The second Adam, Christ, triumphed gloriously, victoriously. You see, Satan thought he could tempt Christ like he did Eve. Yes, Satan thought he could tempt Christ like he could any man. In the Gospels, we read of the temptations of Satan toward Christ. But Christ showed us the example that he was triumphant. And these three temptations of Christ, again, parallel with the temptations of Eve in the garden, which John is speaking about here in 1 John 2:16. Again, the first one, the lust of the flesh. The woman saw the tree that was good for food. In other words, Eve, deceived by Satan, by the serpent, saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food. When she had all the other trees she could eat of, except that one right there. She had everything she could have. That's called coveting also. Have this, have everything you have, and guess what? That one tree, she was deceived. She was deceived. She saw the tree that it was good for food. And so it appealed to the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is that, again, which pampers the flesh. Lust speaks of that strong desire or impulse, a strong inclination of the flesh, which is seen in a strong activity that stems in self-seeking, or if you wish, self-indulgence. Some desires are legitimate. Don't misunderstand me. I mean, if we're hungry, we're hungry. We're thirsty, we're thirsty. I mean, there's nothing wrong with when we're young, looking forward to one day getting married, having children, starting a family. There's nothing like coming home after a long day of work and resting. I mean, desiring to love somebody or to be loved. I mean, to desire to have a good education, a good employment, having security. These things, they're not bad enough themselves. We make them bad. But then there are wrongly desires, sinful desires. Lust after power, lust after prestige, lust after sex, lust after all those things. The love and greed of money. Again, Eve succumb to her wrongful desire in the flesh. As a matter of fact, we see the same pattern in Satan's temptations of Christ. If you recall, Satan urged Christ to turn the stones to bread, which is the lust of the flesh. And Christ could have just snapped his finger, right? Remember, 40 days, 40 nights, he had not touched a meal. Oh, you see those stones there? Just turn them into bread. Christ fasted 40 days, 40 nights. Satan came to tempt him. And the word of God says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made to bread. But Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Amen. Yes, Christ was triumphant in this temptation. Then you have the lust of the eyes. It says in Genesis that it was pleasant to the eyes. This term speaks of those sinful desires of greed and covetousness. To want those things that you just don't have. You get so consumed with what you don't have and you lose sight of what you really have. You see, the eyes seek for false and superficial value. Through our eyes, the world appeals to us to find satisfaction in the superficial thing that, in reality, they'll never satisfy. Of course, you see a lot of this in our modern-day advertisement. Huh? Your life cannot be complete unless you use this particular product. This product will guarantee you fun and happiness. I mean, you'll find the right person in your life, get the best job, drive the finest car, and you'll have the biggest house if you do this or you do that. Or you'll find the handsome man, the beautiful woman, and you'll be satisfied. Amazing how eyes can be deceiving. Your inner longing to be quenched. But as evidence, but the lives of the rich and famous, we know that none of these things can deliver. They won't deliver what they promised. And so Satan thought and sought to tempt Christ, showing him the kingdoms of the earth, the lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes, the kingdom of the earth, hoping it would be pleasant to him. But Christ again was triumphant. The word of God says again, and the devil taking him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said unto Christ, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord God and him alone shalt thou serve. Amen. Yes, Christ was triumphant. Yes. Where the first Adam fell, the second Adam was victorious. And then there is the pride of life. The pride of life. A tree to be desired. He'll give me what Adam doesn't have. He'll give me what this neighbor doesn't have. To be better than the Joneses. You know, it's just something to be desired. And the Bible says, to be desired, to make one wise, she took. And so the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, have to do with desiring what you don't have. Whereas the pride of life refers to the sinful pride regarding what perhaps you do have, what you have done. Again, that sinful desire to be better than the Joneses, so to speak. Why? So that you can glory in yourself. So everybody can see all your accomplishments. And what does it do? It creates nothing but pride. And so pride causes us to see ourselves better than others. And the Bible is replete with so many verses. And one said many years ago, when he used the example of pride, he said, pride is like bad breath. You can always smell it in others, but not on yourself. The Bible tells us in Psalm 73:6, therefore pride compasseth them as a chain, violence covered them as a garment. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. Psalm 10:4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. Mark 7:20-22, Christ says, and he said, that which cometh out of man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thought, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And so pride is in the heart, and it must be kept in check. And so Satan thought he could tempt Christ with pride by challenging him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, which would be somehow like showing off by demonstrating the pride of life mindset. And so Satan thought he would deceive Christ into desiring this. But again, the blessed second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, was gloriously triumphant. The scriptures declare, then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So again, yes, the second Adam was victorious. He was triumphant wholeheartedly. And this is what John is trying to convey to us there in 1 John 2:15-17. To be careful not to succumb to this threefold temptation of Satan. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but of the world. And so what powerful words of the Apostle John to warn us against loving the world and about being deceived by the world. I remind you, Galatians 1:4, we're told, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Colossians 2:8, again, beware lest any man fool you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And it's so sad that so many pastors have been so deceived by the philosophies and vain deceit of the rudiments or elements of this world. And so they bring all the things of the world into the church, all the pragmatism unto the church of the world, into the church. But again, Titus will tell us in Titus 2:12, teaching us. What does grace do? Grace teaches us, denying ungodliness, denying worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the widow in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. John, in his closing chapter, he encourages us because he helps us how to win the battle in our hearts. For those in Christ, he tells us in 1 John 4:4-5, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you. Speaking of that of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, which we have that unction. We have the Holy Spirit, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They that are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. And then in 1 John 5, he continues, he says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is what can help us fight off our love affair with the world. And so may God be pleased to grace us so that we would become what? Overcomers. Overcomers. You ever notice there in Revelation, don't want to chase too much of a rabbit, there in Revelation, that all seven churches at the very close of the teaching to each church from Ephesus all the way to Thyatira. Christ says, he that had the Spirit, let him hear. Remember the question I asked you a few weeks ago? He that had the Spirit, let him hear. That we must be, what? Overcomers. He that overcometh. He that overcometh. He that overcometh. Speaking to those early churches, the importance of what? Being overcomers. So much so that I take you to the end of the book of Revelation. Go with me quickly to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, notice the contrast that John says. And this is in heaven already. God has wiped away our tears. There'll be no more deaths, all those blessings. And he says, he that overcometh, verse 7, excuse me, Revelation 21, 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But, this is a negative but, this is not a good but, this is a bad but the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The word fearful. You know that's really speaking about cowards. Those who have heard the gospel, but would not become a Christian because they're afraid what their neighbors are going to say, what their co-workers are going to say, what their families are going to say. Oh, you're one of those hallelujahs now? Oh my goodness, you're one of those, huh? That's what it means there, of being a fearful. I would have thought that the first sin would have been what? The unbelieving. But he says, the fearful. So everybody has the challenge this morning to live your life one way or the other. Either live your life as a conqueror through Christ or live your life as a coward in the world. Because that's really what it's all about. Conquerors, overcomers, or cowards, fearful. Fearful. Powerful words. And so may God grace us not to love the world. Again, as John instructs us there in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, again, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I'm purposely doing this because I want you to grasp why he wrote about the unction. John's not writing these things just to take up space. To challenge us as naming the name of Christ, how we are to live our Christian life. And then, before he gets to verse 20, when he's done at verse 17, John makes two more important statements that are very, very important before he gets to verse 20. On the unction of the Holy Spirit. The first one again in verse 18. He just told us, love not the world. The world passes away, the lust of the, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Verse 18. Little children. He didn't even address the aged man or the young man or the father. The youngest babe in Christ. Little children. It is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. Whereby we know that it is the last time. And we said that that phrase last time in the Greek means the last hour. It is the Greek word ora, which is really the same word in Spanish, ora, hour. So he's telling us this is the last hour, making us understand that in the generation that we live, for us, this is the last hour. He says it twice, at the beginning and at the end. That this is the last hour, the last time. And again, we hear so many people talking about the last days. And we've been in the last day for 2,000 years. Peter preached a sermon in there in the book of the Acts 2:17 in the day of Pentecost. And so John is reminding us Yes, there is the last hour. And I understand in the Greek it could also have the connotation of a season or time. But regardless, not only are we in the last days, my dear ones, we are in the last hour. And what does he say? What's going on in this last hour? There's many antichrists. Many antichrists. And I can assure you that in this year of 2017, we are living in an anti-Christian society. We're living in an anti-God society. We're living in an anti-God society. As we said earlier, the world is diametrically opposed to the Bible. Therefore, we can say that we live in this anti-Christian time. And no matter if the world or even America says that abortion is okay, or that homosexual lifestyle is okay, same-sex marriage is acceptable, the Bible clearly says the opposite. It says no. Because the Bible says that abortion is murder and homosexuality a sin. No matter how much the world of America or the world or America think that it's right or acceptable or politically correct, the Bible says no. Amen. We are living in an anti-Christian society, anti-Bible time. And there are many antichrists out there, my dear ones. Not only this, but these antichrists that John speak of are deceiving false prophets. And many of them even speak of the name Christ, but they only use it to seduce others, to deny the true Christ as they preach another gospel. And the reason for this is to, they seek to lure us, to turn us away from the living and true Christ in the Bible. And even Paul would say that what? We are living in perilous times. The spirit of Antichrist is so thick and abundant in a day of will worship religion that you can cut it with a knife. Please understand, my dear ones, the warning in the Bible against Antichrist is not for some future distant. I mean, I think it's dangerous to just speak of an antichrist in the future and never recognize the antichrist of our day. Amen. There is a sense that antichrists are everywhere. They are. Not only in the world, they're in the seminaries. They're in the churches. There's antichrist in Baptist churches. There are antichrist in Protestant churches. There are antichrist in Catholic churches. And sadly, many follow their dangerous teachings. You see, the evil one, Satan, he's very clever with his language to deceive the unlearned. You see, the vast majority of religious people walk in the wide, broad gate, the broad path of worldly wisdom, the broad way of will worship. And what John is saying, that some of these are numbered among us. Amen. They're numbered among us. And now, they seek to draw us away. So sad that even some that have been numbered among us have been drawn away and they have become the adversaries of Christ. This is the idea, again, of verse 19. It says, they went from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest, that they were not all of us. Again, in John's time, there were antichrists. And in our day, there's antichrist. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest reasons John wrote this epistle was because of great Gnosticism that was prevalent in his day. Gnosticism denied the deity and humanity of Christ. They spoke much of knowledge and, you know, gaining knowledge to become more spiritual, so to speak. And they made much of the spiritual, the material / spiritual world, because in their eyes material was evil and only that which was spiritual was good. And so they denied that, they even denied that Christ came in the flesh. And that's the whole point that John makes very clear in this epistle in verse 23. Whoso denied the Son, the same and not the Father. Verse 22, but who's a liar but he that denied that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denied the Father and the Son. So clear. As a matter of fact, he also says in chapter 4, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and every spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Again, 2 John 1, verse 7, "For many deceivers are entering into the world who confess that Christ is confess not that Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So sad that we live in a day that many would call themselves spiritualists. They're deceived. "No, I am not a spiritualist. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I might seek to be spiritual. I want to grow to be spiritual, but I'm not a spiritualist." That's so dangerous. Yes. You know? You ever heard people talk at work about they're all talking about the spirit? The spirit of this and the spirit of that. And they sound so deep in their philosophy and their beliefs. And oh my, be there. Be careful. And then that which followed Gnosticism was Docetism. Or Docetism. They believed that Christ was only a phantom. And he lacked full humanity. And then you have in our day, along with the aspect of spiritualism, is the aspect of mysticism. And you know what mysticism does? They sidestep the word of God. And so what do? They entrust their feelings and their emotions, their basic sentiment. And sadly, this is what you find a lot in charismatic churches. My dear one, there's a lot here in 1 John 2. But again, look at the contrast of what John says regarding those that are in Christ. Notice the mindset of John in verses 18 to 21 again. "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made, that they were not of us. But..." Do you get it now? But, a big distinction, a big contrast. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you know all things." In verse 21, he said, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Who would love that? Again, that word, "but," stands out as a glorious contrast. He says, "You have an unction, anointing of the Holy Spirit, who has taught you and showed you the truth. The Spirit of God that has given us a measure of knowledge to help us combat false teaching, antichrist, a false gospel." And so I hope you're getting the gist of what John is teaching here in 1 John 2. Because again, in 1 John 2, we have the magnificent work of the Holy Spirit of God showing us, teaching us His truth, the power, the understanding necessary to live a godly Christian life in that narrow path in the midst of a hostile world. And so I hope you see that we are aliens, my dear ones, as the book of Hebrews says, if we name the name of Christ. Because our citizenship is not here on earth. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. And I hope that we see and grasp this. That it can help perhaps the level of frustration when we feel that opposition that comes against us from the world. And things don't work out as we think they should, whatever. But we have a hope. And so to get to the place that we're not consumed with the world, that those things become secondary to us. Okay? To learn, it is, again, rather just something. Some things, understand, they're important. Don't misunderstand me. We need a job. I know. We need to pay bills. I'm not saying to not get a job, just go and be a monk. That's not what I'm saying. Don't take my words out of context. Don't misconstrue what I'm saying. But I'm just reminding you that our citizenship is in heaven. We're moving to our heavenly home. And that these things should have a second influence in our life. We must be constantly reminded of the world, of the words of Christ. We're in the world, but not of the world. And this is one of the reasons we do face hostility, a threat to our spiritual well-being. Because this world is filled with antichrist false teachers who seek to undermine the truth, seek to lead people away. Wherein Jesus even said that even if it was possible, they would deceive even the very elect. And so John is teaching us, showing us part of this threat, giving us that distinguishing mark as a child of God, the anointing, the unction of the Holy Spirit of God. And so John encourages, he helps us, that in the midst of this, again, we do have the unction of the Holy Spirit to help and guide us in the truth, which is in us. And there, hopefully next week, we'll break into verse 20 and verse 27. And so I hope if you name the name of Christ, that you were encouraged, that you were challenged to remind you what's most important in our lives, that our citizenship is in heaven. Set your affections on things above, not on things on here below. Again, not talking about being far to the left or far to the right, but having a good, practical walk in the truth. Not to become legalistic, not to become antinomian, but to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God, serving Him. And those of you outside Christ, again this morning, I pray that God would show you your sins, that you would come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon Him to show you your heart, that you would call upon Him, that you, God save your soul, you will receive that unction from God, that you'll be able to see things differently than what you do now. And so we unite at this very moment, even now, just come. Come. And as Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Glorious God, we thank you again for the wisdom of the Apostle John, of course, knowing that the Spirit gave him these things, Lord. But nonetheless, Lord, they're written for our sake, for every Christian, in every generation, in every age, of the importance of walking in that path of righteousness for thy name's sake. And help us, Lord, to fight off the deeds of this wretched flesh, that the body of death that we must carry, as we're told there in Romans 7. It doesn't give us an excuse for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But we know, Lord, that we're but human. In time, we just succumb and fall. But I hope you have encouraged us this morning, remind us of who we are, whose army we're in, who we represent, and how we are to live in this dark and dying world. And so, God, we ask that you add to the teaching and preaching of thy word this morning. And thus we ask these things in the blessed and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.